Well, good evening, Trinity Baptist Church. Good evening. It's good to be with you again and see faces that I've gotten to know over the last little while. And it's a joy to be here this evening. I would invite you to turn to Psalm 114 if you haven't already. This will be our text for tonight's sermon. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it looks like there are pew Bibles, so grab one of those red Bibles and open to Psalm 114. Very simple, just find the middle of your Bible, open it up, and you're most likely in the Psalms, or at least around the Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 114 this evening. Do you ever consider all that's going on in the world on a macro level and find that it can depress you at times? I found that during the week in which I prepared the sermon a few weeks ago. Though there were not any historic news items that took place in that week, there were certainly several that could lead one toward despair, one depressing headline after another. And so earlier in the week, I log on to Twitter, and that was probably my first mistake, and I see a tweet from City News Kitchener that says this: "Nearly one in four local public school kids self-identify as part of the 2S LGBTQIA+ community." And so the ridiculousness of that alphabet soup acronym aside, what's sad there is that one in four, that's 25% of children in local public schools, at least in the Waterloo region, and I would assume it would be similar here, are now self-identifying with some depraved sexual orientation or gender identity. And the rates are far exponentially lower in the larger population. So we must ask ourselves, what's going on in our public schools? Well, it seems as though these kids are being groomed and socially pressured into these self-identifications. And so now you have nearly one in four identifying as one of them. And we're in uncharted territory. We don't know where this will all lead in the years to come. I wonder what this world will look like as my children grow up and as my children's children, perhaps one day. What will it look like? And so I read a headline like that and I can't help but be a little depressed as I consider the increasing depravity of our world. Fast forward a few days later in the week and I listened to a helpful podcast on economics. It was actually one that featured one of your elders, Jonathan Wellam. And it was a great podcast with much biblical truth, but as I listened to it, I was reminded of the devastating state of our economy. We have astronomical debt levels, we have an unstable economy, we have rapidly increasing interest rates, we have high inflation. A while later on that day, a friend sends me a link that discusses the increasing unaffordability of housing and renting. And a little while after that, I come across another headline that speaks of how the church in Canada is in decline. Far less people are attending church in 2022 than before COVID. And perhaps we know the reason why, and perhaps some of the pruning and the purging is necessary, but at the end of the day, it's still a sad headline to read and to consider. And so when you step back and you consider all of these issues and trends in the larger culture, it's hard not to have some kind of a reaction. Some will be angry, and some will be fearful, some may be anxious or depressed. I believe many are simply growing apathetic and numb. Headlines that would have completely shocked us just 5 years ago barely lead to any sort of reaction in us because we've become so used to them now. But I found myself that week a little depressed, if I'm honest with you. And then I came to Psalm 114. And I realized that what I needed most in that moment of depression, other than to log off of Twitter, what I needed most was a fresh reminder of the power and of the supremacy and of the glory of God. I needed a fresh glimpse of God in all His majesty and all His glory so that it could help me put things in their proper perspective. Oftentimes, depression and anxiety and really even spiritual apathy, they're directly connected to what preoccupies our thoughts and our attentions. And so if we give more thought and focus in our lives to the enemy and to the chaos that he's causing in our world, if that's what preoccupies our thoughts, then it's not a surprise if we're depressed or if we're anxious. Of course we would be. And this is why constantly consuming the news or constantly scrolling through our Twitter feeds, it's not very helpful. The antidote then is to refocus our attention on the power and on the glory of God. To take our minds off of the chaos and to focus them on the one who's sovereign over the chaos. And this is what Psalm 114 will help us to do this evening. As scholars believe that this psalm was written during the Babylonian exile, or perhaps shortly after. And so it likely would have been written to a people that knew what it was like to live in a foreign land that was not their own, that was not their home. It was written to a people who knew what it was like to live in a seemingly hopeless and chaotic situation. And especially if they were indeed in exile, what they needed more than anything else in the midst of that chaos was a fresh reminder of the power and the glory of God, lest they forget. Because in the times of chaos, it's so easy to forget. And so really, that's the focus of this psalm. And this psalm is somewhat of an atypical psalm. It's not your average psalm. First off, it's not written in the first person. So many psalms are written in the first person. And so the application for us is to simply follow the example of the psalmist. Psalmist finds himself in a depressing situation, but then he goes to God as his refuge and strength. And so we ought to follow his example. But that's not the case in this psalm. In addition to that, there's really only one imperative in this psalm. Okay, that's it. There's one command. There's one expectation. There's one point of application. That's it. And it's simply this. Tremble at the presence of the Lord. Tremble at the presence of the Lord. That's it. That's the call of this text this evening. It calls us to tremble before God when we consider afresh his power and his glory and his sovereignty, to be in awe of God. But don't you forget how powerful he is. Don't you forget his sovereignty. And really, sometimes that's all the application we need in a sermon. Tremble before the Lord, and as we do that, it will lead to so many other implications in our lives. When we behold him in all his glory. And so my hope is that this evening, as we consider this text, we would all behold our God, and in so doing, we would tremble before him with a deepened sense of awe. And so let me read Psalm 114 to you now again, and then I'll pray and we'll discuss it together. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've already sung, we do pray that you would speak to us, O Lord, from your holy word. Now, this is why we have gathered here this evening, because we want to hear from you. The people gathered here are not interested in what I have to say, but in what you have to say. So would you anoint my lips, that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you and from your Holy Spirit, and in accordance with your word and with your will. And Lord, would you open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. I pray for the lost person in our midst, that they would be saved, they would be brought under the conviction of sin, and they would be drawn to the Savior for forgiveness. And for the saved in our midst, that we would be strengthened in our faith and sanctified through the preached word. And most of all, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and magnified in everything that takes place here this evening. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This psalm this evening is what's known as a psalm of praise. And you might say, well, isn't that obvious? Aren't all the psalms psalms of praise? Well, there are many genres within the book of Psalms. And they're not all praise psalms. Some are psalms of wisdom. Some are psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving. There's enthronement psalms. There's imprecatory psalms. But tonight, we're in a psalm of praise. This is the largest category of psalm. But this psalm doesn't follow the usual structure of a psalm of praise. Like I said, it's atypical. It's somewhat unusual. And so usually a psalm of praise has an opening call commanding the reader to praise the Lord. And so, for example, look in your Bibles at the psalm that precedes this one, Psalm 113. In verse 1, you see what would be typical in a psalm of praise. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." This opening call to praise. Well, Psalm 114 omits this. Instead, praise is assumed. It's assumed as the psalm celebrates God's sovereign power over Israel and over Israel's enemies, and we'll see even over creation itself, the psalmist assumes that the reader will inevitably praise the Lord. And so even though it's a praise psalm, nowhere are we commanded to actually praise the Lord. It's assumed. This will be the result of studying and understanding this psalm. And this psalm really is, it's short, but it's Hebrew poetry at its best. And so we'll see that it uses personification, suspense, hyperbole, parallelism, and it even uses what I'd like to call a little bit of holy trash talk, akin to Elijah on Mount Carmel. We'll see this. The psalm breaks up nicely into four parts, four stanzas. Two verses belong to each stanza. And every verse is symmetrical. So, in other words, every verse says the same thing twice. And so it's really a beautiful piece of poetry. Some of it translates to the English, but if we could read the Hebrew, it would stand out that much more. There are also references in this psalm to the Exodus and to the crossing of the Jordan, as there are in other psalms, such as Psalm 105 and Psalm 135. But this particular psalm, adding to its uniqueness, has a different focus than on what those other psalms focus on. It doesn't primarily focus on Israel's enemies and what happens to them. It doesn't primarily focus on creation. It doesn't primarily focus on God's people either, though all those groups are certainly mentioned in this psalm. Rather, the focus on this psalm is on God himself. And so this is what's known as a theocentric psalm. In other words, it's centered on God. It's all about him. It's not about Israel. It's not about us. It's not about the psalmist. It's about God. It's a theocentric psalm. And as I already mentioned, as it focuses on God, the psalm calls the reader to tremble before the presence of the Lord. And so to tremble means to be affected with great fear or awe due to the extreme size or power or greatness of something. I'll say that again. To tremble means to be affected with great fear or awe due to the extreme size or power or greatness of something. And so by way of example, imagine you're on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And I've never been there, but I've seen pictures. Perhaps some of you have been there. You're on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're looking out over its vastness. A certain amount of awe would be built up within your soul. Perhaps you might even tremble. Or perhaps you're on the summit of Mount Everest and you're looking out beyond the clouds as far as the eye can see past the horizon. And you get a sense of the vastness of this mountain and it causes you to tremble. Or think about the feeling you might have if you were in the presence of a great and powerful king or ruler. Maybe you're fortunate enough to be in the presence of Alexander the Great. There'd be a certain amount of awe that would come over you. In all these examples, you'd be affected by great awe due to the power and greatness of that which you're in the presence of. And so, in other words, in the presence of greatness, one trembles. In the presence of greatness, one trembles. And as we consider this psalm this evening and we consider afresh the greatness of God, the greatest being in the universe, we're going to look at three reasons why we ought to tremble at the presence of the Lord. And so I have a typical Baptist sermon this evening. I got 3 points and I'm closing with a poem. 3 points, three reasons why we ought to tremble at the presence of the Lord. Number one, tremble at His sovereign purpose in the salvation of His people. Tremble at His sovereign purpose in the salvation of His people. Look at verse 1 with me again. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. And so here in verse 1, this psalm opens by drawing our attention to one of the most important events in Israel's history, the Exodus. This is their defining moment. This is really the day in which Israel, God's people, became a nation. They entered into Egypt as a family, but they left Egypt as a great multitude, as a nation. And so as a result, the Exodus is referred to back to again and again and again in the Scriptures and throughout the Psalter. God's people were to remember this event. There are some events in our lives and in the life of a nation, especially events in which God acts in power, that ought to be remembered. But of course, we're a people that are so prone to forget, and so we must regularly and proactively and intentionally remember these things. Well, the Exodus is one of them. And in fact, Psalm 114 was part of the liturgy that would have been read during the Jewish Passover. And so this had an important role in the people remembering the Exodus. So what is the Exodus referred to? Well, Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves to a people of strange language, as it says in verse 1. They were alienated in a foreign land, and they were completely powerless to deliver themselves. It didn't matter what they did, they could not free themselves from the tyranny of Pharaoh and of Egypt. There was nothing they could do to break free. And so it is against this backdrop that the sovereign grace and power of God is put on display. When He miraculously leads His people out of Egypt through a series of miracles that all really find their climax in the parting of the Red Sea. When Israel crosses the sea on dry land. And then they get to watch as the Lord subsequently drowns and destroys the Egyptian army. And so in one fell swoop, on one day, simultaneously, God delivers His people and destroys their greatest enemy. And while the psalmist could have chosen to emphasize the great deliverance itself, he could have chosen to emphasize the destruction of the enemy, he could have chosen to emphasize the freedom that Israel would now enjoy, that's not what the psalmist chooses to focus on in this psalm. He focuses instead on the sovereign purpose of God in this great salvation. And so look with me at verse 2 again. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. And so I want you to notice the parallelism that I talked about earlier. So we already saw it in verse 1. We have Israel and the house of Jacob equated with one another. We have Egypt and the people of a strange language equated with one another. And so that verse says the same thing twice. Well, here in verse 2, we see that Judah and Israel are referring to the same group of people. And so that might be confusing. At first, you might think it's referring to the two kingdoms, when later in Israel's history, you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdoms divided. It's not actually referring to those two groups of people. It's referring to the same group of people. Judah was the chief tribe of the 12 tribes, and so sometimes the Bible uses Judah to represent all of God's people. And so all that to say, when you read verse 2, parallelism is still happening there. It's as though the author is saying, the people of God became His sanctuary, the people of God became His dominion. Israel and Judah refer to the same group of people. And so if verse 1 tells us what happened, then verse 2 tells us why it happened. Why it happened. God has redeemed His people for a purpose. He's redeemed them to make them into something. Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob went out from a people of strange language. Why? So that they might become God's sanctuary and God's dominion. His sanctuary refers to His holy place where He dwells, and His dominion refers to His domain where He rules. So you have His holy place where He dwells, His domain where He rules. A few times in the Psalter, we find that We ought to make God our home. We ought to make God our habitation. Well, here in Psalm 114, we're told that God has saved his people in part so that he can make them his holy dwelling place, them his home. And this terminology here in verse 2, even though it's in the Old Testament, it ought to remind us of New Testament truths as well. What his purpose is for us, God's people in Christ. Because God's purpose for us in redeeming us from sin, it's not only to save us from his wrath through the blood of his Son, though praise the Lord he's done that if you believe in Jesus. His purpose is not only to spare us from the condemnation that we deserve because of our rebellion against him. It's not only to set us free from our slavery to sin, but it's also that so that he might make us his holy and obedient people. He saves us to then change us and make us into something, that he might build us into his sanctuary and that he might make us his dominion, his place where he dwells, his people that he rules over. And so the New Testament picks up on the theme here in several places. For example, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Okay, this is the purpose through which he has called us, through which he has called you, if you are a Christian. And these verses in Peter, of course, not only echo Psalm 114, verse 2, but also what the Lord says to his people in Exodus 19, verse 6, shortly after the Exodus, which says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so why does God save people? Why did God save you if you're in Christ? So that he might take residency in your heart by the power of his Spirit to sanctify you and to cause you to live in obedience to his rule. He saved you for a purpose. Here's one more passage, Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 19. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." This is Paul praying for the Ephesians. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God saved you that Christ may dwell in your heart and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You are to be his sanctuary, his place where he dwells, and you're to be his dominion, the people which he rules over. This is his sovereign purpose. I want you to notice that Israel didn't ask to be God's people. Israel didn't ask to be God's sanctuary or dominion. Rather, God chose them. God chose them long before the Exodus. He unilaterally chose them to be his people. They had no say in the matter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He chose them and called them out of Egypt according to his own sovereign purpose for their lives, his own sovereign grace and his own good pleasure. And so, of course, when people hear these truths, they often ask the question, well, why does he choose some and not others? Why did he choose Israel here in this text and not Egypt? Why does he choose some to make his sanctuary and dominion and not others? And so there are many books you can buy where people have tried to come up with philosophical answers to this question and to this tension in Scripture. But more often than not lately, my response to this type of question is to simply quote Romans 9:20. Why does God choose some and not others? Romans 9:20 says this, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Okay, we're the clay. He's the potter. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. In God's sovereignty, he desired to show his wrath to Egypt and to show his mercy to Israel, and that was his divine prerogative. And so even as we're reminded of God's sovereign purpose in these two verses, we should also be reminded of this simple truth, that at the end of the day, we're the created, he's the creator. And so by definition, he can do as he pleases with us. If he wants to make us into his holy people that submits to his rule, then so be it. And so rather than questioning God, instead as a piece of clay, we ought to step back and simply stand in awe of our potter. Stand in awe of his sovereign grace and his redeeming power. And if you are a Christian here this evening, then maybe you need to take a step back and consider afresh that he chose you. He chose you. He chose little old sinful you to come and to indwell. Just as he elected and delivered Israel from the slavery of Egypt, so also he has elected and redeemed you from the slavery of your sin. And he's now brought you under his rule and he's made you a part of his holy nation. Why? Well, not because of anything you've done. Not because you're more righteous than other people. Not because he foresaw that you were going to one day choose him. Not because you're better than someone else. No, he simply chose you according to his good pleasure and according to his purpose. The Bible says he is the only sovereign. And so stand in awe, behold the potter, and learn to tremble before him as you consider truths like this one. The other thing I want to emphasize before we move on is that if you're a Christian, then you need to remember that the purpose for which he has called you is that you might be his holy and his obedient people, his holy and his obedient son or daughter. And so I have to ask you then this evening, are you pursuing holiness in your life? If you evaluate your life over the past 6 months or a year, are you increasingly being set apart from the world? Do you increasingly look different from unbelievers around you? Are you actively putting off the old man, as the Bible says? Are you putting off anger? Are you putting off sexual immorality? Are you putting off idolatry? Are you putting off selfishness? And in their place, are you putting on humility and service and love and self-control? And if you soberly ask yourself those questions and your answer is no, not really, there's not much change in my life. Well, if there isn't much change, if there isn't much growth in holiness, then maybe there's not enough trembling. Maybe there's not enough trembling before the Lord going on in your life. This is why it says in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and what? And trembling. Consider afresh the power and glory and holiness of God this evening and then start to live accordingly. That will have implications on your life. That's why sometimes that's the only application we need. Tremble before him. The Bible says the more you behold the glory of God, the more you'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding and trembling leads to transformation and holiness. Tremble at the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. Number two, tremble at his surpassing power over all creation. Tremble at his surpassing power over all creation. I like the next few verses of this psalm, especially because they use personification. And so personification is when an author takes an inanimate object, an object that's not alive, something that's not alive, and it speaks about it as though it is alive. It gives it attributes of personhood. And so look at verses 3 to 4 again. The sea looked and fled. Now it goes without saying, the sea does not have any eyes. So it didn't literally look. This is personification. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams. The hills like lambs. And so the sea looks and flees. The Jordan River turns back. The mountains and the hills, they skip. And this is personification. It's a poetic tool to proclaim God's power over all creation. Now, the sea in verse 3, it's certainly referring to the Red Sea. This is the sea that the Lord parted when the people were led out of Egypt. But here we're introduced to a new body of water, the Jordan. Now, God also parted the Jordan in a similar way as he parted the Red Sea when God's people left the wilderness and crossed over into the Promised Land. And so these two events, because they're similar miracles, they're mentioned time and time again together in Scripture. For example, in Joshua 4:23, it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." And so these two miracles are being referred to in verse 3 because they're so similar. God demonstrates his power over the waters in both of these miracles. But our text, interestingly, uses different imagery than the text in Exodus or Joshua would have used. Speaking of these two miracles, they would have used imagery that speaks of the waters as though the waters are piled up on either side and form great walls of water. But here in verse 3, the waters aren't pushed back to form a wall. Rather, the waters are said to have seen the Lord, and they immediately flee and they turn back. Why? Because the psalmist is emphasizing God's supremacy over the waters. That's why he speaks about them in this way. And you need to know that in the ancient Near East, the waters metaphorically represented chaos. Okay, so the sea was mysterious, it was unknown, it was chaotic, much like it still is today. We only know a little bit of the sea, only a little bit's been explored. And so other religious traditions at this time would have suggested that anyone that could conquer the waters must be divine, of divine origin, because they're so powerful. And this kind of makes sense to us. Think about the sheer power of the sea and of the ocean. Think about tidal waves and tsunamis and the sheer force that they contain. No human can stop them. They're powerful, they're mysterious, they're chaotic. Think about the sheer size of the sea. Maybe you've been fortunate to have gone on a cruise or gone out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, far away from land, that 360 degrees, all you see is water. Now, when you're in that place, it's simultaneously amazing and terrifying. You consider the vastness of the ocean, the volume of the water, the depths of the sea. It's mysterious and it's chaotic. But notice what happens to this powerful force of nature when God shows up on the shores of the Red Sea and of the Jordan River. It says the waters, they turn back and they flee. And those words are exclusively used in military battles throughout Scripture. In fact, the same word is even used in Exodus 14 of the Egyptian soldiers trying to flee before the Red Sea consumed them. It says military language. But here in verse 3, the battle, it's not between God's people and the Egyptians. Here in verse 3, the battle is between God and the waters. And unfortunately for the waters, it's not a fair fight because God is the one who made the very waters. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" And so everyone look at the hollow of your hand for a moment, the cup of your hand, and imagine how much water you could hold. Okay, maybe a few drops before it would start spilling over. None of you could hold even a cup of water. I don't care how big your hands are, the water would fall through. The Bible says that the vastness of the oceans fit in the hollow of God's hand. And so we ought to behold our God and tremble. A couple weeks ago, I went to a friend's cottage with my family, and I was in the kayak with my 5-year-old son, James. We slowed down, we were taking a break in the middle of the lake, and I told him, I said, "Hey, James, reach into the water and see how much water you can hold in the palm of your hand." So he does that, and he keeps trying to get more and more and more, but it's a fool's errand, right? It's a futile task. It keeps pouring out of his hand. And he's like, "Not very much, Dad." And I said, "Well, you look at your hand. God's hand can hold all of the water in this lake. In fact, not only can God's hand hold all the water in this lake, he can hold all the water in the world." And James is like, "Wow, that's pretty amazing, Dad." I'm like, "Yeah, it is amazing." So I keep kayaking, and while I'm paddling, I see James, he keeps putting water in his hand, trying to get more and more, and eventually he looks at me and he says, "When God said that, was he teasing us?" And I said, no, he wasn't. He was telling the truth. That's how great God is. He can hold all the water in the palm of his hand. And he just said, wow, he was amazed. And I thought that you ought not lose that. Don't lose that awe of God in a simple statement like God can hold the waters of the world in the palm of his hand. It ought to cause us to tremble, even as a child would when they first are confronted with such a truth. God is sovereign over the chaotic waters. And perhaps there's a lot of chaos or what appears to be chaos in your life right now. Certainly there appears to be a lot of chaos in our world right now. And if you're focusing on the chaos, you're focusing on the uncertainty in your life or in the world, and it's causing you to be anxious, or it's causing you to be fearful, or it's causing you to be depressed, here's what you need to do. Stop trembling at the chaos and tremble at the one who's conquered the chaos. Tremble at the one who the chaos flees from, our text says. Tremble at the one who's sovereign over it. And remember that in one sense, it's not chaos at all. It appears to be chaos to us because it's uncertain, it's unknown, it's troublesome, it's a mess. But to God, there's nothing chaotic about it because it's not uncontrollable to him. It's not mysterious, it's not unknown. Everything that's happening in your life right now, everything that's happening in our culture and in our nation and in the world around us, it's happening according to his sovereign and perfect plan. Nothing that happens is outside of his power and control. So there's no chaos to God. Not even a sparrow falls without him knowing, the Bible says. And so don't tremble at the waters, tremble at our God. In verse 4, the psalmist goes on to now bring up the mountains and the hills. And he says that they skip about like helpless rams and like lambs, very defenseless, helpless animals. And some believe this text might be referring to Mount Sinai, kind of building on the Exodus narrative. But we can't know that for certain. It's not entirely certain. I believe it's just continuing to assert God's surpassing power over all creation, as opposed to referring to a specific event. And so, for example, similar terminology is used in Psalm 29, verse 6, which says, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. Well, it's not referring to a specific event in that verse in Psalm 29. It's just saying God's sovereign over the nations. And so here, it's saying that God is sovereign not only just the waters, but over the mountains and the hills as well. In other words, he's sovereign over all of creation, from the highest mountain to the deepest ocean and everything in between. God is sovereign. Let's continue, verses 5 to 6. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? And so the same four players are kind of mentioned here again, right? The sea, the Jordan, the mountains, and the hills. But here the psalmist is actually mocking them. This is what I would call a little bit of holy trash talk. He asks them a series of rhetorical questions along the lines of, what's the matter? Are you sick? What are you so afraid of? Why are you fleeing and turning back and skipping about like a helpless little animal? What's the matter with you? And the interesting thing in this verse is to note is actually the tense of the verbs. Okay, this is important. So in verses 3 to 4, the tense is in the perfect verb form in the Hebrew, which is past tense. Past tense, referring to the past events of the Red Sea and the Jordan, the parting of these waters. But here in verses 5 to 6, the verbs are in the imperfect form. That's the present tense. And so he's speaking to the sea and to the Jordan and to the mountains and to the hills as though they're still fleeing and they're still turning back. Why? If this event happened hundreds of years before, why? Because the psalmist is emphasizing that God is still as sovereign today as he was back then. He's still as in control of the chaos today as he was back then. His surpassing power hasn't changed. And so all of nature still skips and still flees. In other words, it still trembles before him. Now listen to what some commentators said about this passage. They pick up on this and they say this. The distant past of the Exodus and creation are made present for the reader. The power of chaos and false gods that threatened Israel when God brought them out of Egypt remain the same forces that continue to threaten the people of God today. And just as God's presence caused them to flee and to leap in fear in the distant past, so too his presence holds such powers in check even now. He was sovereign over the chaos of creation then, and he's sovereign over it now. And I don't know about you, but something I've noticed over the last little while, especially as COVID is more and more in the rear view, is that climate change talk is ramping up again in the media and in the news. And it amazes me every time how often humans speak as though we have the power to control the climate. It's actually idolatrous. It's elevating man to a position that only God can hold, to think that we are far more powerful than we truly are. It's self-idolatry. And so here's an example. Here's an article on the NASA website that speaks about climate change. NASA says this: humans have caused major climate changes to happen already. Okay, we can laugh there. That's laughable. Humans have caused major climate changes to happen already. And we have set in motion more changes still. Because climate change is a truly global, complex problem with economic, social, political, and moral ramifications. The solution will require both a globally coordinated response and local efforts on the city and regional level. And then it ends with this: it's up to us what happens next with the climate. It's up to us. Okay, hear me out. I believe that as Christians, we ought to be good stewards of God's green earth. He's given us an earth to take care of and to steward, a garden to tend to. But to then think that we have the power to control the climate, quite frankly, is asinine and idolatrous. It is. And I don't say all that to be political. I say that because the Bible speaks about the one who's truly in control of the climate. The Bible has something to say about all these issues. The surpassing power belongs to God. Psalm 135, verse 7, for example, says, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries." God's the one who's sovereign over the weather and over the climate. And so perhaps climate change alarmists wouldn't be so alarmed if they spent a little less time trembling at the climate and a little more time trembling at the one who's sovereign over the climate. And the one who's given us promises in his words such that he'll never flood the earth again. So his people need not worry. He's in control. He's sovereign. But not only do these verses perhaps serve as a rebuke to climate change alarmists, really they serve as a rebuke to all who would reject the Lord and thereby deny his power. They're a rebuke to all who refuse to bow the knee to his lordship. And you say, how is that? Well, if the inanimate, unintelligent seas tremble, if the inanimate, unintelligent rivers tremble, if the inanimate, unintelligent mountains and hills tremble, then why not you? Don't you have more intelligence than they? Have you not recognized God's surpassing power? Have you bent the knee to Jesus Christ and to his lordship? If not, then this is a rebuke to you. Inanimate objects and parts of creation are able to see and to submit to the glory of God and to tremble before him. Why not you? Why not you? You have far more intelligence than they. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "A gracious mind will chide human nature for its strange insensibility. When the sea and the river, the mountains and the hills are all sensitive to the presence of God, man is endowed with reason and intelligence, and yet he sees unmoved that which the material creation beholds with fear. God has come nearer to us than he ever did to Sinai or to Jordan, for he has assumed our nature in Christ. And yet the mass of mankind are neither driven back from their sins, nor moved in paths of obedience." In other words, if these inanimate parts of creation recognize the lordship and the supremacy of God, then we who have far more intelligence, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. We would do well to emulate their example here in verses 3 to 6 and tremble before the Lord and his surpassing power. Finally, here's the third point of the psalm this evening. Number 3, tremble at his supernatural provision in the lives of his people. We've seen his sovereign purpose, his surpassing power. Now we'll look at his supernatural provision. We ought to tremble at his supernatural provision in the lives of his people. So in verse 7, the psalmist gives us the answer to his rhetorical questions in verses 5 to 6. And I don't know if you've noticed so far, but God's name hasn't actually come up yet in this passage. And so it's almost as though we're reading about someone and we don't yet know his identity. Who is it that made Judah and Israel his sanctuary and his dominion? Who is it that the rivers and that the seas flee from? Who is it that causes the mountains and the hills to skip about like helpless little animals? The reader ought to be asking themselves these questions, and then we get to verse 7 and we find the answer. This is the first time God is explicitly mentioned. We have the climactic answer, verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? It's the Lord. It's the God of Jacob. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 7 is the only imperative in this psalm. And it's not just an imperative given to creation. It's not just an imperative given to God's people. It's an imperative given to all of mankind. Behold this all-powerful God and tremble before him. You're without excuse. His power has been made known. His creation testifies to his existence and to his greatness. He's revealed himself through his holy scriptures. If you're here this evening, you're sitting under the preached word. You have more revelation than they would have had when this psalm was written, because Jesus Christ has come and he's died and he's risen again. And so you are without excuse. In the presence of his greatness, we must all tremble. And of course, a day is fast approaching when all the earth will tremble before the presence of the Lord. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that day is coming. And the Bible says it's coming soon. And so I need to ask you, are you ready for it? Are you ready for that day when the whole world will be made to tremble before the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You see, on that day, some will bow their knee to Jesus Christ in reverent fear. And I hope that's the case for everyone in this room. A holy fear of the Lord. An awe of him, understanding all that awaits us in Jesus Christ. We will dwell with him forevermore as his people and as his subjects, submitting to his reign and to his rule in a place where there'll be no more weeping and there'll be no more disease and sickness and tears, reverent fear. But then there will be a second category of people on that day of Christ's return that will bow in terror fear. They will bow and they will tremble, but it'll be out of terror, knowing that their time is up, that God's patience has run out, and that it doesn't matter how much they beg for mercy and grace on that day, it will be too late. Only eternal condemnation and punishment will be awaiting them. May you not be in that latter category. If you fear that's you, would you come to Jesus this evening? Would you repent of your sins and flee to the Savior, believing he died for you and he rose again, that you will be saved? May you tremble before him, perhaps for the very first time. Which will it be for you on that day? Will you tremble in reverent fear, or will you tremble in terror fear? Come to Jesus tonight if you haven't already, so that that day might be the greatest day in history, as opposed to the most dreadful day in history. And finally, let's look at verse 8. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And so here we see that transforming power of God on display again. In verses 1 to 2, we saw that he transformed Israel from slaves to his sanctuary and his dominion. Here in verse 8, we see he can transform a rock into a pool of water. and a flint, which is a type of rock, into a spring of water. And this verse, of course, refers back to when the Lord miraculously provided water from a rock for his people in the wilderness. This happened on two occasions, in Exodus 17, 1-7, and Numbers 20, verses 2-13. People were wandering in the wilderness. They were thirsty. They needed something to drink. And so what does the Lord do? He brings forth water from the most unlikeliest of places, a rock, a barren rock. And he puts his power on display to his people. Sometimes the Lord allows things to get pretty desperate in the lives of his people before he shows up and provides in the most unexpected of ways. And maybe you've seen that before in your own life. God is the one who can turn rocks into pools. As one commentator put it, he's the one who transforms what is least promising into a place of plenty and a source of joy. Okay, he can make water to flow out of places that were previously dry and hard. Maybe that's who you were. And you think of your own testimony, and God made soft that which was once hard towards him. And so in this final verse of this psalm, we're reminded of God's supernatural provision that he provides for his people in the wilderness of this world. And so rather than worrying about the chaos, rather than worrying about the state of the economy, or stressing about rising interest rates, or whatever it might be in your life, take a step back, consider the way the Lord provides for his people, and tremble before him. And that will put all those other things that cause us to worry and be anxious in perspective, knowing that he provides for his people. And ultimately, this final verse in verse 8, what does it do? It points us to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the solid rock from which the streams of living water flow. Jesus is the one who we can daily come to for spiritual provision, for living water, the Bible says, that will quench the thirst of our souls. He's our daily provision. He's the water from the rock that we need in the wilderness of this world. In the midst of the chaos and the tumult of this world, the call of this text is to simply behold our awesome God and tremble in his presence. Consider afresh this evening his sovereign purpose in the salvation of his people, his surpassing power over all creation, and his supernatural provision in the lives of his people. And as you do that, what ought your response to be? Tremble before the presence of the Lord. Psalm 114 not only summarizes Israel's journey with God, but ours as well. Israel's journey is our journey. God has led us out of bondage, just like he did Israel. He's demonstrated his power over evil forces. He's made us his holy dwelling place and his dominion. He's guided us through the wilderness of this world with needed provisions made along the way, and he's still guiding us still. He's bringing forth living water from the solid rock each and every day that we come to him. And one day we too, just as the Israelites, will safely enter the promised land to dwell with him forevermore as his people. And as I mentioned, I'm going to close this evening with a poem. This is a poem I came across from the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, and it's really just a paraphrase of Psalm 114. I thought it was beautifully written, and I wanted to figure out how to fit it into the sermon, and so I thought I would just close with it. Our story is akin to Israel's story. Here's Psalm 114, paraphrased by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. I'll close with this. When Israel, freed from Pharaoh's hand, left the proud tyrant and his land, the tribes with cheerful homage own, their king and Judah was his throne. Across the deep their journey lay, the deep divides to make them way. The streams of Jordan saw and fled with backward current to their head. The mountains shook like frightened sheep, like lambs the little hillocks leap. Not Sinai on her base could stand, conscious of sovereign power at hand. What power could make the deep divide, make Jordan backward roll his tide? Why did ye leap, ye little hills, and whence the fright that Sinai feels? Let every mountain and every flood retire and know the approaching God. The King of Israel, we see him here. Tremble, thou earth, adore and fear. He thunders and all nature mourns. The rock to standing pools he turns.